Father in heaven, thank you for this season. It calls to our remembrance the unspeakable gift you've given to us, that your beloved Son took flesh upon himself and dwelt among us and showed us your glory and your grace. And we thank you for that. Pray that that might be utmost in our mind through these days as we go through this world and its various celebrations, that we might remember the true gift that has been given to us. Thank you, Father, for this class, for the time we've spent in the book of James. We pray that you'll seal these lessons to us, that we might understand better what's happening in our life when various trials come, and that we might become overcomers by your grace in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. James chapter 5 and verse 13. James's theme has been to examine the process whereby, through the varied trials of life, God proves the profession of our faith and promotes progress towards spiritual maturity. This was new, this diagram, but I think it really is a good explanation as to what James is all about. And that is that God does his work in us to save us. He implants the engrafted word. He regenerates us. He justifies us. And he knows that. He knows those who are his. But for our benefit, so that we can grow and overcome sin, he puts us to various tests, or as James calls it, various trials. And those tests test our desires, what we want. And Satan and the world and our fallen desires tempt us to go into sin. They'll lure us, they'll entice us, they'll deceive us, take us into sin, which eventuates in death. Not that the Christian loses his salvation. Please understand that. My death here would be a sin unto death, perhaps, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But for the one who truly does not have faith and the trials come, it will eventuate in this if God doesn't regenerate and justify. But God puts us to our faith to the test to see our desires transformed and matured and developed so that we become overcomers. And we saw in James 1:12 that the one who overcomes receives the crown of life. So just kind of keep that in mind as you think of the book of James. His final portion, verses 13 through the end of the letter, is a collection of somewhat random issues. And one of the repeated ideas that's in here is prayer. But these verses are about more than prayer. And perhaps we could call these verses the trial of responses or reactions to life and how God's providence affects us in a particular situation. So God is going to test your professed faith to see if you have a fitting response, if you respond the right way. And we want to look at four varieties of response. Now, the first one was in verse 13. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Looking at that verse, I see the word variations. And life is full of variations. Some days I'm up. Some days I'm down. Some are hard. Some are easy. Some are happy days. Some are sad days. And God sends us a variety of days and trials and tests into our life to see how we will respond, how we will react to them. Now, according to verse 13, first, all of us suffer hardships at times. Is there anyone among you suffering? The answer he expects is yes. And not just anyone, but everyone at some point along along the road to glory is going to suffer. You're going to have hard times. So in thinking about that, what would be an unfitting response of unbelief when you're having a hard day? What would be an unfitting response? Sure. We know what the unbeliever will do. He'll shake his fist at God or blame somebody. What will the believer do? He won't pray. Anything else? Might grumble. Anything else? Blame God. Or something, your circumstance, whatever. Discouraged. Might become bitter. But in terms of let him pray, he might say something like this: I tried that and it didn't work. And that would be a typical American response, because Americans are very pragmatic. For me to do something, it's got to work. And if I prayed and nothing happened, or I didn't get what I asked for, I quit. And it didn't happen immediately. Yeah. I mean, consider 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Did Paul get what he wanted with this thorn in the flesh? It was 3 times asked God to remove the thorn. Did he get what he wanted? Not until he died. But what did he get? He got something better than he asked for. And it took him a while to realize that it was better than what he asked for. But he finally realized that. But he didn't quit, did he? He just kept praying until it finally sunk in what the answer was. And he said, that's fine. I'll do it that way. And so what is the fitting response of prayer? Well, according to the verse, the fitting response to suffering is let him pray, or her, whatever the case. Keep praying. That's the tense of the word. Don't say pray once and forget it. It's keep praying. Keep praying. Continued praying keeps God central, doesn't it? You're focusing on Him rather than on your difficulty. Now look at Matthew chapter 14 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, verse 24. The disciples are in a boat. Jesus stayed on the mountain to pray. Evening came, he was there on the mountain alone. But verse 24, the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. They're in a hard time. Even though they are experienced fishermen, they're in a difficulty. So, in the fourth watch of the night, which is somewhere between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. They cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat. Can you see him getting out of the boat? Kind of testing the water with his toes. And, oh, that foot held, amazingly. He gets out, he walks on the water and comes to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. So here he is in a difficult situation. Not only was he in a boat being disturbed by the wind and the waves, now he's on the waves, and he's looking at them, and he's looking at the wind, and he begins to sing. What does he do? He prays, doesn't he? And it's not some real long prayer. It's just, Lord, save me. You don't have to pray long, frankly. There's nothing wrong with praying long, but sometimes a short prayer accomplishes a lot. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, now here comes, did he really pass the test? Well, yes, he did, but He failed before he passed. Because Jesus says, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Here you are in your trouble, and you doubted. I said, come, and you doubted. You got your eyes on your affliction. Once you got your eyes back on me, everything was fine. He did pass the test, but he failed before he passed. Little faith. Why did you doubt? Let's come back to James 5 and look at the other variation of life. Man, am I having a good day. Haven't had one of these for so long.
I don't think the Bible always applies to everybody because I don't think I should be singing.
You make melody in your heart to the Lord. He can tolerate you. We can't. Just kidding. Is anyone cheerful? Expected answer? Yes. You're all going to have some days that you're going to think, wow, I wish every day was like today. This is so, so wonderful. Well, what is an unfitting response on such a day? Such a time. Things are going great. What's the wrong response? No praise? Pride. Arrogance. Forgetfulness. Neglect. Now, all those things can happen when we're having a good time. Well, what is the fitting response of faith according to the verbs? Let him sing praise. Keep singing. Singing praise and gratitude and honor to God that He's been so kind to grant you such a day. Because again, what does that do? That gets the focus off your good day and onto your good God. Yes, the cause of the good day. Look at Luke chapter 17. I think there's a good example there of how to respond on a good day. And in this passage, you're going to see 9 failures and 1 success, passing the test. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." They obeyed what Jesus said to do, didn't they? All of them. Go to the priests. And they went. On their way, they were healed. But 9 failed the test. Why?
They didn't come back and thank Him.
They didn't praise God. They were just so thrilled with a good day. I'm finally over my leprosy. Now I can go back to my family. Now I can go back to my job. Now I can go, all the wonderful things. But no thanks. No praise. Except for this one who was, I think Jesus did this intentionally, who was a Samaritan. That God would be merciful to him, a Samaritan. And that last verse when it says, "Rise and go your way, your faith has made you well," I don't think he's talking about his physical healing at that point. I think he's talking about his spiritual healing, which I'm sure he would continue to praise God for. So life has its variations, and the test is, how are you going to respond? You got a bad day? You're going to go around with your lip hanging down on your chin saying, "Nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I think I'll eat worms." That's not a good way to respond. It's a natural way. A natural way of your desires. Get frustrated, get bitter, whatever. But God says, "I want to hear you pray. I want to hear you call on me for my help and my grace that is sufficient for you. Or when you're having a really wonderful day, you might even have 5 in a row. I did it my way. What a good boy. And stuck in his thumb and he pulled out a good day and says, what a good boy am I. No, God wants to hear us praise Him for His goodness to us. Go back to Psalm 107. This is one of Dan's favorite psalms. I think he usually reads it the first Sunday of the year. It's a long one, but it's got a chorus in it that Psalm 107. And it deals with 4 or 5 different trials that believers get into. And there's a chorus at the end of each one of these. Verse 8, let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. Verse 15, let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. Verse 21, let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. Verse 31, let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. Verse 43, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let him consider the steadfast love of the Lord. You don't have to play a daisy game with God. If you do, play it this way. He loves me, He loves me, He loves me, He loves me. He loves me, He loves me. Because He does, if you're His. Regardless of the variations of your life, good day, bad day, doesn't change His love towards you and His care for you. And we need to learn to respond the right way. How you doing? You having a good day today? I hope you'll give God praise. Having a bad day today? I hope you'll take it to Him in prayer. Because that is what will take you to becoming an overcomer. Well, let's come back to James 5. And look at verses 14 through the beginning of 16. I call this the valleys of your life. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. These three verses are probably one of the most disputed passages in the New Testament as to what's going on, what the practice is, how it works. And we're not going to address all your questions about the passage. All right? There's just two things to primarily keep in mind. Those who take this verse as is have to understand what is not included in these verses. In these two verses, there is no healer except God. Now, there's no Benny Hinn, no Amy Semple McPherson. There's no healer present in these verses. Secondly, there's no offering taken. They don't pass the bucket. Thirdly, there's no frenzy. And fourth, there's no failure. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. No failure. And so if this person doesn't get healed, you know, who's doing the praying for them? It's the prayer of faith that saves the sick. So the failure, if somebody doesn't get healed, is not the person who's sick, it's the person who prayed for them. It's the failure. Now, Mr. Hinn is a failure. So you've got to understand what's not in this text. and don't try to put stuff into the text that's not there.
Tom?
Yes?
How about you and I in our experience? When you pray for your wife, I pray for my wife.
Yes, they were. They were given the perfect healing.
Yeah, learning at home.
I know. Yeah.
I was thinking of the cycle.
Yes. It's not always God's will. And that's going to enter into this text. It really will. At least my understanding of it. What is intended from these verses? God can heal. Period. And we all know situations where that has occurred. Where to the amazement of the physicians, someone is healed. God can heal. That's not the question that's at stake here. What he can do is not the issue. What's the issue? Well, let me try to summarize it for you. And again, I don't want to spend time debating this chapter. Let me just give you my ideas. And if you like them, fine. If you don't, I'll give you the patience to wait till you do. Life has its valleys. And Psalm 23 says about the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. There are these valleys that come into your life of the shadow of death and sometimes even death itself. What can we learn here? Valleys where you know prayer is needed, but you seem yourself unable to pray. Is anyone sick among you? Well, according to verse 13, what should he do? Pray. I've been here, and I think probably many of you have too, that you get to a point in your sickness, it's too hard to pray. I don't have the strength to pray. I don't have the ability to pray. And so what do? You call in those who can pray for you. In this case, he's specifically saying, let him call for the elders of the church. And there's probably a reason why he's calling for the elders, and we'll see that as we work through here. Valleys are where you are without strength. Verse 14. The word in verse 13 is suffering. The word in verse 14 is sick. And it means to be without strength. There are valleys where you have exhausted yourself in search of relief. Because the word in verse 15, it says the one who is sick, that's even a different word. And that has the idea of being exhausted, just totally drained. So life has its valleys. How do you respond? Well, what's an unfitting response when you're in the valley of your life? What would be an unfitting response? He doesn't say the unfitting one. He says this fitting one, but what would be unfitting? Okay, perhaps blame? Anger? Just giving up? What would be a good response? Okay. Well, let's look at the text now. What would be a good response for someone who is without strength, exhausted, unable to care for themselves? Yes. Call for godly counsel from the church leaders for insight centered in God. Now, as you read on, it says the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. He will be forgiven. That seems to suggest that the reason this person is sick, and this isn't always so, because that's the word if, but there may be times when your sickness, your weakness, your exhaustion is due to your sinful ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, surrounding the Paul's giving directions about the Lord's table, he says, some have come unworthily to the table, and as a result, many are sickly among you, and many sleep. And the implication of that is God is chastening them with sickness. And I think that's one of the reasons why James says, call the elders of the church. Because this may not simply be a physical issue, this may be a spiritual issue that's affecting the physical. There is a, just as a side, there's a book called None of These Diseases by a doctor whose name is McMillan. He's got one chapter in it on psychosomatic illnesses. A psychosomatic illness is the sickness is in your mind and it's affecting your body. And one of the things he says in the chapter is, it's not what you've been eating, it's what's been eating you. And unresolved sin, unresolved guilt can make you sick. It really can, physically. We had a lady in our first church that I went to her house, it was like going to a drugstore. I mean, she had oodles of medications. And I encouraged her. She didn't come to church when I came. And I said, you need to come. And she took it, and she started coming. And first she came with two canes, all hunched over. And after about a month of fellowship and hearing the Word of God, she only came with one cane. And after a couple more months, she didn't have a cane at all, and her face was brightening up, and her cupboard was being dispensed with or dispersed, taken away of all these extra medications. Her problem was not her physical condition. Her problem was her heart. And once that began to be rekindled, it affected her whole body. And I think that may be what is in view here as to why the elders of the church are called. You know, why don't you just call any old faithful Christian? Why call the elders of the church? Well, it's probably because there's the possibility that this issue is a spiritual issue, not a physical issue. If it is a physical issue, it says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. I'll try not to be too facetious. But if you want somebody to pray for you, who do you want to pray for you? A believer. That's it? Somebody who cares about you? How about somebody who's really in touch with your prayer life? I'd rather have one person who really knows how to pray for me, than 100 people who don't know how to pray and pray for me. I'm thankful that God can discern that. And it doesn't really matter how many pray for you. It's God who hears and answers. But, you know, humanly speaking, I'd rather have one person who really knows how to pray for me, than to have a whole bunch of people say, oh, I'll pray for you, whether they do or not. Call for godly counsel from church leaders for insight that's centered in God. They will ask the questions. Is there something in your life that you need to confess? Is there something in your life that needs to be corrected spiritually? The elders will ask that kind of a question, or they should. They will employ the fitting curatives. One is to pray. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray, or let the elders pray over him. And then with the anointing of oil, and this is another of those areas where there's all kind of ideas as to what this means. There is that it's a medicinal application of oil. So it's treated as a medicine, and what you're getting here is the right use of both spiritual means and physical means. One of Paul's closest companions was a man named Luke, who was a physician. And I think he made use of that from time to time. And there's nothing wrong with right physical means. So it could be that, or it could be, as some think, that there's some magical mystical action that takes place, that this is an emblem of the Holy Spirit, and by putting oil on you, we're calling down the Holy Spirit upon your life, which is probably the Pentecostal charismatic approach. The Roman Catholic approach is last rites, anointing with oil, that there might be healing, and if not, at least that has been done as a sacrament. And there's all different kind of ideas right there, and I personally, I think he's just saying use the proper means, physical, spiritual, whatever is necessary, use it. Legitimate treatment. Notice he also says it's in the name of the Lord. Then we rely on God for the outcome. The prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. God wants you whole. That's what he said in chapter 1, verse 4. You may be complete, lacking in nothing. God wants that. And so we rely on God for the outcome, and we want the same thing in whatever way he chooses. We're keeping him and his will central. And this is for Bill, where I said our prayers were answered. And I've shared this with some of you, maybe many of you before, but look at John chapter 17. And this verse totally changed how I prayed when Anne was not physically going to be healed in this world. John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ, verse 24. Jesus is praying. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me before, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I desire that they may be with me where I am. So I started praying that prayer, because I figure God's going to answer Jesus' prayer more than he's going to answer my prayer. And if I pray Jesus' prayer, my prayer is going to be answered. And it was. And she is beholding his glory. And I have to endure the rest of my life without her. And then God in his grace and mercy gave me Alan to help console me. It's wanting the same thing that God wants. That's what it comes down to with this passage regarding those who are sick. I want what God wants. If God wants you well, I believe you're going to be well. If God wants sin in your life to be removed, then we're going to pray that sin in your life will be removed. If that's the case. It's not always the case. Or if God wants to take you home, I'm fine with that. And you should be too. I think that's the best response to the valley. You're with me, your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And you just keep those things in mind. Yes?
When there's a man that was a pastor a while back named John Montgomery Boyce,
mm-hmm.
And when he got cancer, and it was very serious. I think it was a fast-growing cancer. But at any rate, one of his congregation asked him if it was okay to pray for him. And he said, by all means. But he said, we have to remember, it's the same God you're praying to that gave me the cancer, and it may be unto death. And you have to be okay with that, because I am.
Yeah.
So that's what we need to keep in mind.
Yeah. He's our God. And what pleases him should please us, no matter how low the valley goes. Now, John Piper also wrote a book about his called Don't Waste Your Cancer. I have found with illnesses I have had that they've often become a great learning experience for me to trust in the Lord even more and to surrender to his will. A lot of good things you can learn. I was visiting with John Wybrew Friday night, and he was saying that Nicoletta had read Psalm 119 to him because he wanted a verse, and he couldn't remember which verse it was, so she wanted to read the whole thing. So the whole thing, yep, all 172 verses. Or 76, whatever it is. Anyway, this was the verse he was looking for. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Well, make confession of sin as needed. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. You need to expect your life's valleys to be a test of your fitting response to them. Now, how have you done in your life's valleys? Have you been an overcomer, or have you given in to sin? The rest of verse 16 through 18. Just another comment on the first part of verse 16, where it says, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. Who do you confess your sins to? It says, confess your sins to one another. Who do you confess your sins to? You've got to be careful in understanding this verse. Those that you've sinned against, those are the ones you confess to. And if you haven't sinned against me, don't confess your sin to me. If you sinned against me, if I've sinned against you, we need to confess to each other. If my sin was against the whole church, then you confess to the whole church. If your sin's not against the whole church, then you don't confess to the whole church. You confess to those against whom you sinned. It doesn't say you confessed to the elder, or for the Roman Catholic, you confessed to the priest. There's nowhere we're told to do that. We are to confess to the one we've sinned against. And it may get to the point of your Psalm 51 experience, against you and you only have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight. And ultimately, that's who needs to hear the confession, is God Himself. Well, moving on, the end of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Or the ground, the area where he was. I'm sure there were places in the world that got rain, but in the area that he was praying for, there was no rain. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. I've called this the vigils of your life. Life has its times when change and improvement seem impossible. And the situation here is, when was it that he prayed that it wouldn't rain? You know, who was the king? Ahab. Who was his wife? Jezebel. Things couldn't have got much worse in the northern kingdom than that co-regency of Ahab and Jezebel. In fact, it was so bad, what did Elijah think? I'm the only one. Carol Cafessi says, I'm a Tigger. I'm the only one. All right. It was a time when change and improvement seemed impossible. So, when you have times that call for a vigil, what would be an unfitting response? Put yourself in Elijah's sandals. Take away his faith. How would he have responded? A pity party? Okay, maybe that. Got his security blanket, went off somewhere sucking his thumb and waiting to die. Kind of like Jonah under a tree. How else? What's another unfitting response? The exact opposite. Flee from it? Okay. I think that'd be kind of similar to giving up. An opposite. Aggression. I'm gonna do what that one guy did to the Ehud. You know, stuck the dagger in until the dirt came out. I'm going to sneak into the palace with a knife, and I'm going to get rid of Jezebel and Ahab. They're just ruining everything. I mean, he could have, unbelief would do that. Now let's just go burn down a mosque. That will show them. Yeah, probably not. What's the fitting response of faith? What did Elijah do? And he was a man of nature like us. He was not a super Christian who actually had a halo. He's just like you. What did he do? He prayed. He prayed fervently that it would not rain. And it did not rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. He sought God. God, you're the only one who can change this impossible situation. Focused on God, not on Jezebel and Ahab, not on himself. You're the one who can do it. And he focused on him. And sought him. And then at the time that evidently God impressed upon his heart, okay, now you've prayed no rain, now pray rain. And you've got that at Carmel, where he's defeated the prophets of Baal. And he starts to pray, and he sends his servant out the mountain to look out towards the Mediterranean. What do you see? Nothing. He keeps praying. What do you see? I see a cloud kind of like a man's hand. Head for the... Get out of here. The rain's coming. And the downpour came. You need to expect your life's vigils to be a test of your fitting response to them. Pray. Seek God's will. Seek God's intervention. And hopefully all of us have had at some point in our life where we've seen divine intervention, where His providence has shown that by calling upon Him, He told that to Jeremiah, call upon me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians chapter 3. How are you doing with the impossible things that you deal with? Well, the last two verses, call this the values of your life. They'll be tested. Life has two dangers regarding our life's values. Verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, that's a danger. Wandering from the right values. Wandering into error instead of staying in the truth. Wandering into things that lead to death instead of things that lead to life. Wandering into things that are sinful rather than seeking God's sanctification of your life. Wandering from the right values. That's a real danger that all of us face every day. And probably to some extent every day, every one of us wanders. Maybe not intentionally, but we wander. The second danger is, how do you care for a wanderer? Someone brings him back. You pursue and seek to recover the wanderers. What man is there among you? If you have 100 sheep and one go astray, what does he do?
He leaves the 99
and goes after the one that went astray. So the dangers are either wandering away or not caring for those who do wander away. What would be an unfitting response to these values? Your You're going to have to look at these verses in a negative. Not what it says that you should do, but then put it in the negative. Okay, not caring. Not forgiving, that may be part of it. Okay. We're looking at your response is you're looking at problem number two about caring. How about problem number one, wandering? Don't do it. Unbelief will cause you to wander. It will cause you to sin. It will cause you to follow the path that leads to death. And people who are observing, if they don't care, they're going the same direction. Well, what is the fitting response of faith for life's values? Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What's the right response of faith for some who's wandering? What's the right response of faith? No, the wanderer. Okay, do you remember Jesus' story about the prodigal son? Where he just keeps going down, down, down into the pig pen, eating what the pigs eat. And there's an amazing little phrase there. He came to himself and he said, my father's servants are treated so well. I'm going to go to my father and say, make me a servant. I'll be better off than here. For the wanderer, the fitting response of faith is when God convicts you of sin, what should you do? Confess it? What did the prodigal son do? He went home. He returned. He came back. Yeah, he acknowledged it. Willing to come back to the right way. Willing to be rescued. Wanting to be rescued. Well, that's the wanderer. That's the value that he needs to respond to in faith when he realizes he's wandering. How about the one who is to care? Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Do you believe you're responsible when you see a brother wandering? Then if you have real faith, what are you going to do? Okay, confront if necessary. At least pray for them that God would convict them. You show whatever means you're able to show of care and concern for bringing them back. And you focus on the needs and the cares of others instead of saying, well, I'm on the right road and I'm content. Well, you can't be fully content on the right road if you see a brother wandering. Definitely. But I think we need to have concern for even your neighbor. Yeah. But he doesn't say whoever brings back a brother from his wandering. A sinner. But I think there's application of that. Jesus was the friend of publics and sinners to bring them back. And that was the underwriting theme of why he gave the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Was because of what he was doing in caring for the publicans and sinners, which the Pharisees couldn't care less about. So I think it's not either or, it's both and. Yeah, that's what I said, that any given day, we all wonder whether we know it or not. That is the wrong normative. And we ought to exhort one another not to wonder and try to prevent it. But if we see it happening, we can't just, that's their life, whatever they want. We need to have care for one another. from the elders on down. There's no cookie cutter answer to the question. And yeah, we ought to be deeply concerned the closer the person is to us. But even then, publicans and sinners were far from Jesus, about as far as they could get, and yet he said the Son of Man came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, your values, you got to expect your values to be tested. What's most important to you? Going this way or going this way? Which value? Which do you value more? We're all prone to go this way. But this is the way God wants us to go by faith. And we ought to go that way. Your values about people who are going this way. Well, it's their life. I'm on the right road. Wrong value. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And He's called us to do the same thing. Whether it's a wandering brother or whether it's a publican and sinner and prostitute or whatever. Well, life is full of trials that God will employ to test our faith. And the question is, how will we respond? That's what James is all about. You'll have many temptations from your own fallen desires. You don't even need Satan in the world. Your fallen desires will get you in enough trouble all by themselves. All right. But the world and the devil also try to make expedient responses the norm instead of godly responses. And what we need is the grace of God that will enable us to learn to respond to all these tests by His grace so that we become overcomers and in the end receive the crown of life. And may that be so in my life and in your life more and more each day until we see Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for trials. I'd never had a problem. I'd never known that You could solve them. I've never known what faith in God could do. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. Through it all, I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon His Word. Make that true of us, Father, more and more each day. For Your glory and our good, in Jesus' name. Amen.